Thank you. As you're being seated, turn with me to John chapter 11, if you would, please. John chapter 11, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting at verse 45. This is just after Jesus has called Lazarus out of the grave, and he has come out wrapped in death clothes, and Jesus says, let him go, release him, unbind him, and let him go. And then it says this in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Hear the word of the Lord. Wow, what a week, right? Not ours. No matter what side of the aisle you're on this week, it was something, of course. It's brought celebrations, weeping, hallelujahs, cursing, friending, unfriending. But 4 years from now, guess what? We're going to do it again. Over and over again, we're going to go into that inner sanctum. We're going to push a button, pull a lever, ink in an oval, have a dangling chad, and we're going to select another president or senator or house rep, and the whole thing is going to begin anew, and the rhetoric is going to be rich, it's going to be deep, it's going to be calls for people to be on the right side of history and how important it is to save democracy and decency and sanity and America and humanity and the world, and really it's not going to begin 4 years from now. It's going to be about 2.5 years from now. Get ready. Are you ready? No. Comforting, isn't it? But I'm not talking about that week. I'm talking about the week that we're looking at here in John chapter 11. Remember, this that where we're at here at the end of the chapter, it's maybe just a little over a week. A message was sent out to Jesus. He was away from Bethany, and this relayed that Lazarus was ill to the point of death. And then Jesus, of course, delayed. And then he finally arrived in Bethany, and it was 4 days after Lazarus had died, and the burial had happened, and the mourning is still continuing. And meanwhile, as we're thinking about our week again, we're steamrolling toward the only moment of history that is eternally essential, that it is absolutely paramount that you are on the right side of history at that day, at that moment when Christ returns. And not asking, is he on our side, but are we on his? In fact, Augustine said there's two cities. There's the city of man and the city of God, and there's one kingdom that is eternal. And it's not ours. It's his. And so this morning, from our passage, I think it's appropriate as we think about on Celebration Sunday, I want us to think about the message that the world desperately, absolutely needs to hear. and it's from our text. And we've seen already that Lazarus, he was ill and he died, and the conversations that Martha and Mary had, and they sounded very familiar, probably things that you've heard or maybe even uttered. If you had been here, God, what are you doing? But assurances from Jesus like this, your brother will rise again. Indeed, what a great promise that is. Promises like, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's good news. Things like, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Things like, Lazarus! I'm not going to do it as loud because for Miss Joyce. She's got new hearing aids. Lazarus, come forth. And of course, he came out. And like we saw last week, that the old country preacher said, it's a good thing he said Lazarus, or else every tomb in Jerusalem would have given up the one inside. And Lazarus comes out, he's wrapped, he's in death clothes, and Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Permit him forward. Almost forensic words. Canceled, pardoned, forgiven is what that word, let him go, literally means. It's an exhaustive expression of totality that here we see the manifestation of the glory of God in the sovereign power that Jesus has even over death to the praise and glory of God. And this is the message that the world needs to hear because Jesus is sovereign. This means this morning, first, I want you to notice that Jesus is dangerous. Jesus is dangerous. He upsets every apple cart except one, the most important one, God's will. And I want to be clear about what he's dangerous about. He's dangerous because he threatens our status quo. Now, kids, what does status quo mean? It means a state of affairs that things are in. It can refer to the idea of keeping things just as they are, like plans and agendas and dreams and just keeping them right as they are. But when Jesus comes and collides and seeks out us, guess what? Our dreams and our agendas and our plans are threatened. Everything that we're building our life on comes into question. And we see that vibrant and so clearly on display here in this passage. I mean, think about it. They should have been falling on their knees, shouting, hallelujah, praise be to God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus. But no, what happens? Notice verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come with Mary, who were there consoling her, they did believe. Now, we don't have any commentary on whether or not their belief was legitimate or authentic or real or not. We don't have any words that as Lazarus came out, they set up an interview booth and was like, what was it like? Write a book. You're 4 days in heaven. We don't need anything like that. You know why? Because we have God's word to tell us heaven is for real. And God is sovereign. And we don't really, the point of this is not to give us Lazarus' perspective. The point of this is to show Jesus has the power over death. And notice, one day, what I just described will happen. Every knee will bow, either in worship and adoration or under the force of the judgment that is right, and declare, you indeed are Lord. But notice verse 46. Kids, you know that phrase? Snitches get what? How'd you know? Some of them ratted Jesus out. Watch this. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They tattletaled. Do you know that Jesus? Do you know what he did now? He brought a man back from the dead. Can you believe that? How could that be a bad thing, right?
He brought a man back from the dead. No, it's that just vile man bringing people back from the dead. What does he think he's doing? So, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, together. And this was the question, what are we going to do with this guy? What are we to do? This man performs many signs. And if we let this go unchecked, everybody's going to believe in him. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, Ezekiel said, one day it's coming. Dry bones are going to rattle together and come to life. And when that happens, Messiah is going to erupt on the scene and the messianic kingdom, it's coming. It's here. Shouldn't they have been celebrating? You talk about a celebration. I don't know that it was Sunday, but whatever day. It should have been that day. God is in their midst. Elisha, the power of Elijah, the prophets who brought others through the word of God and the working of God. But this is no mere prophet. This is the one who has the power to speak and things happen and nothing comes to being. But notice they're concerned about their status quo. Why do I say that? Because look at the rest of verse 47. And the Romans, if we let this go unchecked and this guy keep going, the Romans are going to come. They're going to take away both our place, probably talking about the temple, and our nation. Why would they be concerned about Rome? Because Rome is the sovereign. And they're kind of comfortable with the agreement that they have with Rome, so that these leaders, these religious elites, can keep their power, they can keep their prestige, they can keep all of their power and prestige wrapped around this temple and this nation, and nothing is going to upset their status quo arrangement with Rome. Who can come in and cancel them at any time? Like a dry piece of wood in the attic, just waiting for a match? That's what the situation is in this political, restive tinderbox hotbed, just waiting for a match to light and just erupt into a flame. And they don't want this tenuous relationship with Rome and Jerusalem to be undone. They are terrified that Jesus is going to cause them to lose everything that's dear to them. He's dangerous to their status quo. You might be terrified too. If I walk with Jesus, it'll cause me to lose everything. And you'd be right. Because what does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself. That means he's got to put aside his own desires or her own self-interest and prioritize God's will above all other things. That God's plan needs to become our own personal wants and needs. And our personal wants and needs need to go to the sideline, even if it means sacrificing things that we desire. And what does he say? Not just deny himself, but take up his cross and follow me. This tool of execution saying, all right, I'm willing, no matter what, to take my status quo and throw it away to grab a hold of this, and even if it means I must suffer or I must endure uncomfortableness or even take the desires that my heart truly wants and say, I'm not going to pursue that anymore because it's wrong, because I want this that is God's will. This means that every arena of life has to come under the microscope. Marriage, sexuality, politics, neighboring, parenting, growing up as a child, doing school. We must relinquish our status quo existence for God's will and plans for these areas. And I know, I mean, this is not something that's easy, it's hard. And it's hard because when these things are truly exposed, it's like when you're sitting in the dentist office and he's probing around or she's punching around, and all of a sudden it hits that one spot, and you erupt out of that chair holding your mouth, and you say, "Hallelujah, thank you. Let me get back in the chair. Do it again, please," right? Is that what you say? No, it's more like you are not prying my jaw open. You better have some type of pry tool to get my jaw open for you to do that again. Or at the very least, what do you say? "That hurt. She's so rough. He's so rough. I'm finding a new dentist." And you see, so often when Jesus comes and he exposes our status quo, he's dangerous because it's easier for us to say, I'm going to find a new Messiah than to go with him. You see, that's why, secondly, I want you to see, not only is he dangerous to our status quo, this is part of the message, but Jesus had to die. It's expedient. Israel had a long history of killing messengers. Why stop now? In fact, notice verse 49, after we see this plan starting to be crafted, one of them, Caiaphas, who's the high priest that year, said this, "You knuckleheads." In other words, he said, "You don't know nothing at all." In response to this, what are we going to do with him? We're going to lose everything. And he says this, not only you don't know nothing at all, but you don't perceive or understand, you don't recognize the opportunity that we have here, right in front of us. And here was the thing. Notice what he says. It's better that one man should die on behalf of the people, for all of the people, in the place of the people. In other words, Jesus is now going to become the scapegoat sacrifice to Rome so that the entire dream of Jerusalem would be saved, meaning not really Jerusalem and the temple, but their power and their prestige and their status quo. We'd rather have this guy die, we're going to sacrifice him to Rome, than the whole nation perish. In other words, their short-sighted lust for keeping control and power and prestige, Jesus is going to be the tool for them to secure what their hearts desire. We're going to sacrifice Jesus to Rome, really the one who is our benevolent sovereign, because it's from him or from them that we receive and are granted our power and our prestige, all wrapped around the temple and the nation. We're going to scapegoat Jesus to keep that which we truly love. And then we're going to dress it up with this veneer of concern for the nation. And here's the saddest, surprising irony of this whole chapter. In about 40 years, they're going to lose the temple and the nation anyway. And what they will have done by sacrificing Jesus will have amounted finally to them losing everything. And I wonder this morning, how many of us are still sacrificing Jesus to keep that which we think will give us something that we'll never lose? And a desire that we want so much, like a lover, or a pleasure, or power, or prestige, are an identity, and we think, I'll sacrifice Jesus to cling hold of this thing. And yet, in less than 50 to 70, maybe 80 years, every single one of us in this room will have lost those things that we're thinking we can cling to and our own lives, and we will be in front of the one that we wanted to die, Jesus. We'd kill Jesus and sacrifice him, giving up eternity for a vapor of satisfaction. And yet, isn't this what Hebrews tells us? It's appointed once for man to die, and after that, judgment. But there's another side to that verse. It says this after that, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear sin of many will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, Jesus must die. You know why? So that he might save sinners from the wrath of God. We think we're going to accomplish a lot in our substitution, but Caiaphas is thinking something that he doesn't even realize are not even his own words. In fact, notice verse 51, Caiaphas, as he's saying this, it's better that one man should die on behalf of the whole, for the people, than the whole nation perish. And he didn't say this of his own accord, verse 51, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. What? This guy who is hard in his heart prophesied? Absolutely. God used a donkey, right? Why can't he use us? Why can't he use Caiaphas, this hardened high priest? That Jesus would die for the nation, and not just for the nation only, verse 52, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, Jesus alone is able to make God propitious or pleased toward us. We affirm this. This is at the root of the message that the world needs to hear, is that Christ in his body and soul sustained all of the anger of God as a curse for us, Galatians 3. He is the one who reconciled us to God, making a way for a just God to have ungodly sinners be justified and brought into his presence. And his blood atonement did much. It was a fragrant offering. It was a sacrifice, which means that God has made a way for our sins to be wiped away, for us to be set free from them. In fact, this whole idea of propitiation is this substitute. It's one in the place of others, and it implies that God's righteous anger, it had to be satisfied. And he sent Jesus to do it. That's why Isaiah 53 says that he was this suffering servant and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's why we sing every now and then words like this. I mean, think about it. You know some of these. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless lamb of God was he. Sacrificed to set us free. When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. What? What a Savior. What a Savior who would step into our place, into the death that we deserved, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I want you to see finally this morning this dangerous man who challenges our status quo, who we think must die, and indeed he must. But it's to save sinners, not so that we can get the things that we want, but it's to save sinners. His death, Jesus' death, was God's plan all along to reconcile his people. What does reconcile mean? Reconcile means to make amends, to bring two parties back together, to declare a truce or a dispute is settled. And here's the thing. God had never moved. We had in our rebellion. And Jesus is the one that made it possible for us, rebellious, wayward worshipers who were willing to kill him to get anything that our hearts desired. He made a way for us to be brought back to God, to be reconciled. And not just the nation only, because it's here in the text, but also to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. Now, immediately you might think, well, that's the Jewish people in the diaspora. People who are scattered all over the empire, brought into one, enjoying the inbreaking of the Messiah and his rule. But then the church rightly picks it up, especially 1 Peter, and says, well, no, it's that plus also now it's this good news that we who are his sheep, who are lost, and through the words and the message of the gospel and the Messiah can be brought into this kingdom, into this rule of the one who offers to us a life like we never dreamed that we should have. Better than what you think you could get on your own. And he's gathering physically at the coming of his return this one church and this one brotherhood that he has sacrificed himself for, that are scattered out as pilgrims in this world. And he's bound them together as one for the glory of God. And one day, he's going to come and gather us all home. But guess what? He's already started the end gathering now. I mean, just look. Look around. He's gathered some of us here in this spot. All around the globe today, he's gathering people together who are bound together. People that truly shouldn't be together when you think about it. I mean, what are the odds that this group of people would be assembled? And yet, here we are. Why? Because of Jesus. That's the thing that binds us together. In fact, this is why we do missions. Why? Because there's still lost sheep who need to be called by the gospel message. And how will they hear unless one goes and preaches? This is why we emphasize the church, the fellowship that encourages us and drives us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we encourage one another daily to the hardness and the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we do community together, because we're a people that shouldn't be together, but yet we're bound by one compelling interest, Jesus. Indeed, he's dangerous, and he had to die, but it was God's plan to crush him so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so from that day, it tells us, they made plans to put him to death. That's the only thing left that needs to happen in this gospel. Now, there's a lot of chapters that we're going to walk through, but that's the only thing left to happen is the death and the burial and the resurrection of our King, so that we might know the hope of what Lazarus points us to, that one day he's going to call the name of every one of his who are his children. And they're going to come up out of a grave, or they're going to join him in the sky with all the saints of all of the ages. And in that day, you know what we will be singing? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for this day. We thank you that you are making a way for us to be reconciled, and you've given to us a great privilege to look at our own hearts and to consider, are there places that we are idolatrously holding, that we have said, it's got to be off limits for you. Father, help us to relinquish that and see that what you have done for us is infinitely better. It secures our pardon and grants for us an eternity that we have never earned and could not deserve. And Father, I pray that even now on this Celebration Sunday, that even one might come to life by seeing that Jesus, though indeed he is dangerous to our hearts, plans, and desires, yet what we're offered in him is infinitely of greater joy and worth and value because it's eternal. And what we cling to is momentary. And so, Father, I pray that even now there would be life where there isn't. And Father, over this next year, let this simple message be the thing that we as your people are clinging to, desiring everyone that we meet to hear, so that we might one day not just long for a foretaste of resurrection glory, but we might see it and see the glory of our King. Father, we pray this, we ask this, and we thank you for this hope that is ours. In Jesus' name, amen.